Well, please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Ephesians this evening. And again, I want to just be thinking this evening about a few verses right at the very start of Ephesians chapter 5. But Ephesians 5, a bit like this morning's first word in the text was for, the first word in chapter 5 verse 1 is therefore. And so we, to rightly understand the text, we need to step back a bit. And I think we do best by reading from chapter 4, verse 1, to get the context for what we want to consider this evening. So please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Ephesians is a book that's split into two very distinct halves. The first half is very doctrinal and teaches us theology and wonderful theology. But in chapter 4, the apostle turns to very practical matters, and the chief of which in chapter 4 is the necessity and the importance of unity in the body of Christ, unity in the church. And later on in chapter 4, he deals with some of the things that disrupt that unity. And then when we get to chapter 5, he starts to prescribe how we can cultivate and maintain unity in the church. So let's read from verse 1 of chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to you all, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in the true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Probably be useful for you to keep your Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 5, 1 and 2. Our subject this evening is be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. A great danger in any congregation of God's people is the occurrence of breakdowns in the relationships between the people of the church. When relationships become sour or bitter or angry or lacking in love, as we'll see, the consequences for a congregation can be very serious, and they can be very long-lasting as well. It's something that every congregation of God's people must be constantly and very diligently working at to avoid. And when they do occur, try and heal them as quickly as possible. Well, the breakdown in relationships and the harm that they can cause in a church are not a modern problem. As you were following along in chapter 4 of Ephesians, you will see that it's something that Paul was very aware of as a possibility in the churches that he planted and that he preached among. Because here in Ephesians chapter 4, he concludes with a catalogue, if you want, of sins that God's people are to avoid. And most especially, he highlights sins against each other, sins that are committed against the other people in the church. And so he tells them and urges them that they are to be people who no longer lie to each other. They are to be people who will no longer be sinfully and persistently angry with each other. They are to be people who will no longer steal from each other, but rather who will honestly go about their work. When you read it like that there, you would think that that's a bit shocking that a Christian church would have to have those things said to it. But there they are on the page. They were a problem in Ephesus, and surely, if we're honest, at least we can say they're things that could never, we ought not to say they're things that could never happen in this congregation or in any congregation in Northern Ireland. Paul surely sees with apostolic vision, under the inspiration of Scripture, of the Spirit, that he should write these things down, write this counsel down for the modern church, for our church, as well as for every other church throughout history. He sees the things that we'll struggle with. The question becomes, how can we avoid these things? How can we improve in our relationships with each other? How can we protect our relationships with each other? It's very easy, I think, to see what Paul and what, therefore, God wants us to be like. He doesn't want us to be people who lie. He doesn't want us to be people who are lazy and so forth. We can see the sins to be avoided. We can see the opposite patterns of righteousness that should characterize our lives. But how can we do this? How can we ensure that these sins are not allowed to be existent in our churches? Well, I believe the text that we're going to look at tonight will help us there. I think that's the reason we're given these verses. We see there in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, that connecting word that I highlighted as we were about to read it. Therefore, to be the kind of Christian that Paul describes at the end of chapter 4, you have to be the kind of Christian or do the things that he writes at the beginning of chapter 5. If you and I would be the kind of people who don't fall into these patterns of sin towards each other, we need to be what we are told to be in chapter 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. How can we maintain harmony in the local church? How can we maintain peace in the local church? How can we avoid serious and harmful conflicts in the local church? How can we avoid the terrible consequences of broken down relationships in the church? Paul's answer: be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God as beloved children. I want us to think about this subject, be imitators of God, under three straightforward headings. First of all, we'll look at the command to imitate God. And then secondly, we'll look at the basis of the command to imitate God. And then thirdly, we'll look at the way to imitate God. So first of all, let's look at the command to imitate God. It's a rather remarkable command, isn't it? And like a command it is. It's not a suggestion to us. It's not put to us as something that might be a good idea for us. No, it's in the imperative mood in the original language. That means it's a command. Be this way. Be like this. Do this. He's telling us very straightforwardly. He's instructing us with his apostolic authority. Be imitators of God. But that is a remarkable thing for anyone to ask us to be. Imitate God. Mimic God. Copy God. It's not unusual for us to be told to be somewhat like God. We're told, for example, to be holy, for I am holy. So that's an aspect of God that we are to be like. We're told to be merciful, and we're told to be live in many different ways that are modeled for us by God's grace towards us. But here we're told to imitate God, just without any qualification. Not at the beginning, anyway. The Apostle Paul elsewhere urges us to imitate him. In 1 Corinthians 4 and 1 Corinthians 11, he tells us, be imitators of me. That's something we can perhaps envisage being able to do. We can see how we might be able to imitate Paul. Even though we acknowledge that Paul was a giant of the faith, at least he was flesh and blood. He was a man. He was a human being like us. He was a man who confessed in Romans 7 that he struggled with sin. So we can identify with Paul reasonably easily. We can see it as a possibility that we could imitate Paul. But God, how can we imitate God? His ways are way beyond our ways. We can't see him. We can't hear his voice. We can't physically see him and see how he acts. You know, as I say, if we had been living at the same time as the Apostle Paul and been in Ephesus at the same time as the Apostle Paul, we would have seen how he conducted his life. We would have seen and heard how he spoke to people. We would have seen his mannerisms. We could imitate him. But how can we imitate God? Now, surely there are some things that we just can't imitate God in. God is God. We are his creatures. So God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. So that's something we can't imitate of God. God is omniscient. He knows everything. So we don't. We can't imitate God in that. So what does Paul mean here in our text by imitating God? Well, that's really what the whole sermon is about. But to make a start, he means at least this. In terms of our relationships to one another, we are to see God as the standard to follow. We are to see God as the standard to follow. When motor or tractor or train manufacturers design a new product, they always create a prototype. And the idea is that this prototype is fine-tuned and honed until it's just right, and then every other model is going to be identical to that. And that's really what Paul is saying here. God is your prototype for how to relate to your brothers and sisters in the church. Follow him. We are to be imitators of the original. In our behavior towards one another, we are to be identical or pursue identical way of behaving as God behaves towards us. We're not to look at someone else as our model. Though thankfully, God has given us some excellent models. No doubt there are people in this congregation you can think of that are excellent models for you to follow in how they do many things, how they pray, and how they relate to you and to other people in the congregation. But nevertheless, our chief model, our prototype, is not the excellent fellow member. It's God. Neither are we to be satisfied to be merely better than someone who's not as good as us. Sometimes we only raise the standard that we're going to follow to the lowest possible level. We look at someone else and perhaps we're a bit satisfied with our own behavior because at least we're better than them. But here in our text is the most fundamental basis for judging whether our behavior towards one another is right or wrong, whether it's pleasing to God or displeasing to God. And that is this: does it conform to the image of God that we have in Scripture and in our own lives? Are you relating to your brothers and sisters as God relates to them? Yes, as God relates to you. Are you imitating God in your relationships to your brothers and sisters? Well, it's a bit of a nasty question in a way, because we haven't explained exactly how it is we are to imitate God. We'll get to that a little bit later on. But it's good to think just at this stage. Are you godly? Are you godlike in your relationships to one another and how you think about them, about how you speak of them, about how you pray concerning them? So we have the command to imitate God, but secondly, we see in our text the basis of the command to imitate God. The call to imitate God is supported by the following phrase, as beloved children. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, there are a number of ways we can think about that phrase, the most important of which is this. Here we have the basis or the reason why we ought to imitate God in our relationships to one another. We are to imitate God since or because we are beloved children of God. In other words, our relationship with one another ought to flow out of or grow out of our relationship to God. We can only relate to one another rightly when we are rightly understanding our relationship to God, when we rightly understand that he is our Father and we are his children. And think about that relationship, first of all. It's a lovely picture that's painted here, actually. I'm sure, again, if you're a parent or have been a parent, you will understand, or an uncle or aunt, or just have dealt with children and children's work. It doesn't matter if you have any relationship with children at all. You can understand what's going on here. Children love to imitate, don't they? They really love to imitate, and especially they love to imitate their parents. And that's how they learn a lot of their skills and for life. Perhaps a mother is baking in the kitchen. Maybe you'll think I'm obsessed by apple pies and tarts because I used it as an illustration this morning, but perhaps she's rolling out pastry to make an apple tart or a lemon meringue or something, and it just so happens that the little girl is playing with her Play-Doh, and she sees what mum's doing with the pastry, and she does the exact same with the Play-Doh. She's learning how to make apple tarts. She's imitating her mother. Or perhaps a father's outside washing the car, and the little boy comes along and, "Is there another sponge, Daddy?" And so what does the little boy hopefully do? He imitates his father. And if his father's like me, he usually checks the sponge for stones every so often and keeps an eye that the little boy doesn't drop it on the stones and get grit on it and scrape the car. He's learning by imitation. It's what children do. It's quite natural and rather unavoidable that children will learn things, both bad and sadly good, by imitating their parents. They pick up on our way of speaking. They pick up on our way of walking. They pick up on our way of thinking about things. It's just a natural thing. But it's also deliberate. Do we not, as parents, deliberately show our children how to do things? I hope that in family worship and in things like that, that we very deliberately teach them how to live, how to get their priorities right. We instruct them in the hope that they will imitate us in their faithful attendance unto the means of grace and worship. Children imitate their fathers, and so it is with us. God is our loving Father. He is our example. We are to look to Him, not just as God, but as our Father. That's what this text is getting at. When we think of God as God, it's very hard to think about imitating Him. But when we think about Him as our Father and ourselves as His beloved children, it makes it more doable. We ought to imitate Him because that's what children do. But there's a second sense in which we are to imitate God as beloved children. Not as the reason why we should imitate Him, but also in the manner in which we imitate Him. We should imitate Him because He is our Father, but we should imitate Him as beloved children. It's about our manner as well. The child who knows that he is loved by his father will willingly, enthusiastically, joyfully imitate his father. And with such a father as we have in heaven, shouldn't our imitation of God in his fatherly love to us not be something that we engage in willingly and enthusiastically and joyfully? We ought not to need to imitate God out of fear of punishment. We ought not to and do not need to imitate God to win His favor or to keep in His good books. We will not be hesitant or begrudging in our imitation of our Father because He is our Father and we are His beloved children, and everything that He does for us and everything that He intends for us is for our good and our joy and our blessing. And so we will give ourselves to it happily and joyfully. So let's take up this command to imitate God because we are beloved children, and take it up joyfully because we know that it's the best way. It's a command of a loving father to his beloved children. So we have the command to imitate God, the reason and the manner on which and by which we are to take it up. Thirdly, let's look at the way to imitate God. The way to imitate God. And here's where we get into the practical matters. I hope by now you can see clearly what the command is. It's a very straightforward command when you really begin to think about it. And I hope you see why we should take it up, because our loving Heavenly Father wishes it. But to return to our very first questions in the introduction, how do we do it? How can we know what and how we are to imitate in the invisible Father? We are called to imitate God, but what does that look like? Well, Paul gives us a very straightforward answer. Paul says, imitate God, And so that you can imitate God, look at God in the flesh. Look at Jesus Christ. Look at his very real, practical love for you and imitate him. Look at our verses again. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. First of all, we are to walk in love. That's how we imitate God, by walking in love. We should understand that to be the exact equivalent of imitating God. I think that's what Paul means in the way these two sentences work together. To walk in love is to imitate God. And we can go beyond that and say that to walk in love is to imitate God, and to walk as Christ walked by loving as Christ loved is the same as well. And so we don't have three separate instructions here, we really have one instruction expressed three ways. If we are to avoid the conflicts that we can have in the church that disrupt the unity of the church, here's how to walk. Three different descriptions of the same thing. Imitate God, walk in love, love as Christ has loved you. The way we are to imitate God is to put into practice the sacrificial love that we see in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We are to love one another in the same sacrificial way. If we want to know what God's love is like, if we want to know what the love of Christ is like, it's most clearly and most evidently and most intensely revealed in his giving himself up, in his self-sacrifice on the cross at Calvary. Here then is the key to godliness towards one another. Here's the key to imitating God as beloved children. Look at and imitate what you see in Christ. You know, if we were to go back through that list of sinful characteristics in chapter 4, we would see that in some way, every single one of them grows out of some kind of selfishness. Whether it be self-justification, or self-protection, or self-exaltation, in some way or other, those sins that cause conflicts grew out of selfishness, self-centeredness. And that's why Christ is the perfect example of how to overcome those sins, because of course his life is characterized by self-denial and self-humiliation and sacrifice. I want us to pick up on that phrase, beloved children, again. I earlier said, and I don't change that, I already said it was the basis for imitating God, because that's what children do. And isn't that proved by the fact that in verse 2 he moves on to set up Christ as our example? Because is not Christ the beloved Son? And so, again, we see how all this fits together. It's all centered upon Christ. Imitate me as beloved children, by imitating the most beloved child of all, Jesus Christ. So here we have the command to imitate, the basis for the command, and the way to imitate, by imitating Christ and his sacrificial love. I want to finish with four brief applications. Firstly, we must surely say this: it will be absolutely impossible to imitate God and obey this instruction if we don't know about Christ. It will be absolutely impossible for us to take up this command to imitate God if we don't know about Christ. How can we follow a pattern for something if we are not familiar with the pattern? If you're making a dress, or let's put it into a more manly field, perhaps if you're building an IKEA shelving unit, you definitely need the instructions, you need the plan, you need the little set of drawings. Now, for some of us, that wouldn't help us. That's maybe not a very good example. But nevertheless, you need a pattern to be able to follow the pattern. So how are we going to imitate Christ if we're not very familiar with Christ, very familiar with what we can know of him as we have it recorded in Scripture? Are you daily, frequently, in the Scriptures, reading about the person and the work of Jesus Christ? Because it's only by knowing him that you will know about his sacrificial love. It's only by knowing him that you will see how to put into action this commandment to imitate God. The church that exists in harmony and peace and love is the church that is made up of Christians who are daily, frequently reading and searching the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments. However, to really know Christ, you might say that there needs to be a very frequent reading of the Gospels. Paul in the Epistles represents many of the key theological doctrines in connection with the person and work of Christ. But to see the manner of life of Christ, it's especially the Gospels that we find out that information. So make sure that you are a person who loves God's word and is in it daily. But we also have this pattern of Christ's love set before us in the church. The sacraments of the church, especially the Lord's Supper, set before us the sacrificial love of Christ before our eyes and in our mouths as we eat and drink the wine and the bread. The preaching and the public worship has its focus, the person and work of Christ, week by week, I'm sure, in this congregation. And so if a church is to be able to keep that vital, precious unity, it needs to be a church that is manned and womaned by people who attend unto the means of grace faithfully. Can it be said of you that you are learning Christ in as many ways and as frequently as you can? Are you looking upon and learning from the model of love that we are to imitate as we see that model painted out for us, created for us in the pages of Scripture and in the worship of the church? So make sure you know about Christ. Make sure you know Christ if you are going to be able to take up this command. Second application. Let's be clear in our mind of the vital, central, foundational importance of Christ-like love in the church. Let's be clear in our mind about the vital, central, foundational importance of Christ-like love in the church. Because you see, only in the context of this text, it's only love that can cure the ills of the church. That's the point that we see clearly in our text. Love, Christ-like love, Father-like love, is peculiarly and particularly the quality that we are to observe and imitate to maintain harmony and unity in the church. Christ is more than love, and so is God. But this is a supreme quality that we are here called to imitate. It's a supreme quality in Paul's mind as he writes to the Corinthians as well. There's a whole chapter in the book of Corinthians, chapter 13, given over to the supremacy of love. He gives all sorts of qualities that we might have at the beginning of that chapter, and he says after each one of them, but if you don't have love, they're useless. You can speak in the tongues of men and angels. You can have prophetic powers. You can understand mysteries. You can have great faith. But if you have not love, you gain nothing. It's a supreme quality in Peter's mind as well. When he writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, he says. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. You can see the common thread here. You and I may have many excellent qualities. We may have many excellent gifts. But if we don't have love, those excellent gifts will be wasted. If we are people who are loyally attending worship, that's excellent. If we are good at our sacrificial giving to the church, that's wonderful. We can be very practically, very active in the ministries and outreaches of the church. But make no mistake about it. Above everything else, you must be characterized by love. You must love as you do all those things. And it's sacrificial love that we're called to. A love that sometimes hurts. A love that sometimes causes inconvenience. A love that sometimes costs us time and energy and even money. It's quite easy to be loving when it suits us, and or when it contributes to our happiness and our contentment, or gets us praise and gets us attention. But the love called for here is the kind of love that took Christ to the cross. It's a love that is expressed where none is expressed back, where appreciation is not guaranteed or received. Be clear in your mind how vital and central and foundationally important Christian love is in the church. Third application. God is pleased, really, really pleased with such love as this when he sees it in us. God is pleased, really, really pleased when he sees such sacrificial love as this in us. Doesn't the child imitate his father a little bit so that he can see the smile of his father and know the pleasure of his father? Doesn't the daughter do the same? Well, when Christ sacrificially gave himself up, we're told that it was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. When Christ was baptized, God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But here in this verse, we have that same truth expressed in the imagery of the Old Testament sacrifices. They sprinkled the incense over the animal that was to be burnt or offered in some way, and the incense made that beautiful smell that went up in the smoke towards heaven. And when the sacrifice was carried out, God was said to have smelled a smoothing, pleasing aroma. God was satisfied with the sacrifice. And God was satisfied with the sacrifice that Christ gave on the cross. But the amazing thing is, because of how that phrase is used in this text, it means that when we show such sacrificial love to one another, God is pleased, really pleased. It's a fragrant offering to him. It's an aroma that brings him pleasure. Be encouraged. Even small acts of brotherly love please our Father in heaven. Don't we have that picture of Judgment Day in Luke 18, I believe it is, where the faithful Christians receive the well done, good and faithful servant, and they express wonder, "What did I ever do for you, Jesus?" And Jesus says, "Every time you give a cup of water to that person, that brother, you give it to me." And he goes through this list of things that don't seem that important, but yet Christ was pleased with them. Little acts done in love are seen by and affirmed by God, even the cup of cold water to the least of his children receives his commendation. God is pleased with this kind of love. Isn't that an encouragement for us to work on this even beyond the harmony that it will create in our own congregations. Fourthly and finally, we must observe the gospel in this passage. We must observe the gospel in this passage. Everything we have been thinking about has been based on one core truth here. Christ gave himself for sinners. He sacrificed himself for sinners. He suffered and died. And the scriptures time and time again tell us that this is love. Herein is love, not that we loved Christ, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. And so while Christ is held out to us as the supreme model that we are to follow in terms of love, we must not miss the fact that he's more than just a model. He is the Savior. He is the Savior. He's not just a model of how we are to love. We are to look at his love as the way we can be saved from our sins. And so whatever the various practical applications personally we are to take away from this text, and whatever the applications practically are that we are to take away as a church, above all, we must ask ourselves this question: what is my relationship to Christ? What is my relationship to Christ? Is he not merely a Savior? Not merely a sacrifice, but can you say that he is my Savior, that he sacrificed himself for me, that he took the punishment I deserved, that he provided the righteousness that I could never, that I have gained eternal life through what he has done, not through what I have done? Here you see is the other side of the coin. True love can only be worked out as we imitate Christ. But imitating Christ can never save our soul. As good and all as it is to pursue the image of Christ in our lives and in our churches, that can never save our souls. It can never rescue us from hell. And so you may be a very kind person in the model that Christ has set before us. You might be a very generous person, showing a kind of Christ-like generosity. You might be a very wonderful, loving person, not unlike Christ in many ways. But none of that gains you eternal life, because your best and my best is never enough. But Christ has given himself to save us who believe in him. As I emphasized this morning, there's but one way to heaven, and that is by trusting Christ and him alone. So make sure, above all the practical lessons that you take from this text this evening, make sure you are trusting in Christ, the one truly saving, acceptable sacrifice that gains salvation. Here we have a high calling, brothers and sisters. It's a high standard to imitate God, to follow in the footpaths of Christ as we love one another. Sometimes we're awkward, aren't we? Sometimes we're difficult to get along with. But when we apply this Christ-like love, we can overcome those hindrances. We can maintain the peace and harmony of the church, but it demands self-denial and sacrifice. But quite frankly, what is any sacrifice compared to the sacrifice that Christ has made for us? Let's look to him, not only as our example, but as our teacher, praying, "Teach us, O Lord, how to love as you loved us. Teach us, Lord, to deny ourselves as you denied yourself. Teach us, Lord, to take up our cross and follow you as you took up the cross in obedience to your Father." May God help us to imitate our Heavenly Father as he imitated his Father. Amen.